Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Hey, if you have a Bible or maybe you have a Bible app on your device, would you find Mark chapter 12, please? Mark chapter 12. Today we're going to be reading verses 28 through 34, but we're going to focus exclusively on 28 to 30 today as we think about the topic above all. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 40. Hey, back in 1950, Reader's Digest undertook a monumental task. The editors of that monthly magazine decided to launch a venture called Reader's Digest Condensed Books, in which four times a year, they would publish best-selling novels and nonfiction in a condensed form. Now, their treatment of those works was more than a summary, but it was far less than the unedited full version. And I would imagine that the task before those editors was pretty daunting. Imagine taking great and lengthy tomes and being forced to reduce that to smaller yet understandable novellas. I mean, that's a tough task. Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus was challenged to do something similar, but even more daunting. A scribe asked him to condense all of life into one command. He was asked, of the 613 commands, of the 248 positive commands, of the 365 prohibitive commands, which one command summarizes the fundamental principle of life? Well, Jesus answered the question, but he gave the scribe a little more than he asked for. He actually gave him two commands, which settled the issue for the scribe, and we know this from his response in verse 32. But in Jesus' answer, he did something else. He really put all of Christianity in a condensed form in a nutshell. Now, we know what that phrase means, in a nutshell. It means to take a principle, to take an idea, to take a thought, and to condense it, and yet succinctly state what it's about in a much shorter version. Well, that's what Jesus did with his answer. He took Christianity, and in a very concise and yet very accurate response, he condensed it to two commands. And if Jesus was right, and he was right, then here's what we should take away from his response. Christianity is much more than religion. It's much more than rules. Christianity is about relationships. So here's what I want us to do today. We're going to begin a two-week series entitled Christianity in a Nutshell, in which we unpack Jesus' answer for this scribe and grab hold of the essence of our faith. This week we'll look at command one. Next week we'll look at command two, and we'll walk away with a full understanding, in a nutshell, of what our faith is really all about. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin reading Mark chapter 12, verse 28. The Bible says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and the them there is Jesus and the Sadducees. They were having a debate, and this scribe overhears the conversation. And he recognized that he, Jesus, had answered them well, and he asked, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Father, we thank you for this text we've read today. We thank you that Jesus had the ability to boil down all of our faith in its essence to two commands. And when we understand those commands and we really genuinely live those out, then we are living the genuine Christian life. Father, today teach us what is foremost, what is above all, that we may love you supremely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, before we can explore Jesus' answer, we really need to unpack the question that the scribe asked, because his question highlights the significance of Jesus' answer. So in verse 28, it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, he asked the question, and here it is. What commandment is the foremost of all? Now, here's what we know. We know that his question was a genuine question. You see, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus had two rounds of questions from Jewish officials. The first round, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, there couldn't have been two groups that existed more differently. They were on polar extremes from one another. They weren't really political groups, but there were political aspects of their understanding. The Herodians, they wanted Roman rule. The Pharisees, they didn't. They would be somewhat equivalent to our most liberal Democrats and our most conservative Republicans coming together for one cause. Just doesn't happen very often, does it? Well, these two groups came together for one cause. They set aside their differences and they came together to question Jesus so that they might catch him in a trap. Well, they were unsuccessful. His answer stumped them. They went away. The Sadducees showed up and they too came with questions. Again, trying to catch Jesus in a trap. Their questions weren't born from an inquisitive heart. They simply wanted Jesus to stumble on the answer, to be humiliated before the crowds, to give them a reason that they could arrest him and dispense of him, get him out of the way so that he wouldn't threaten their position and their power. The scribe hears all this. And the text says, because he answered them well, the scribe decided to ask the question. That explains to us, his heart was genuine. If it wasn't genuine, he would have seen what Jesus did to the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and he would have said, nope, I don't want any of that. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be disregarded by the people by asking some stupid question and be humiliated by his spot-on answer. It was because he answered them well that the scribe thought, this is the man who can answer my question. He can give me the answer to life's greatest question. So it was a genuine question, but it was also a very deep question. Now, on the surface, it appears that what he's asking is, of all the commandments, of all 613 commandments, which one commandment is greater than all the other commandments? But that's not what he's asking here. You see, he's asking something that's much deeper. English is different from most languages in the world, including the biblical language of Greek. You see, English nouns don't have gender. They just don't. But in most languages, including Greek, nouns have gender. And by the way, there's no rhyme or reason. For some, yes. A girl, well, that's feminine. We understand that. But a rock? What makes a rock feminine? In Greek, it is. But not in English, right? Because there's no gender. In Greek, heart is feminine. Dog is masculine. Tree is neuter. But in English, it doesn't have gender. In Greek and most other languages, nouns have gender. That means that in most other languages, descriptive words like adjectives must agree with the noun in gender. You say, so what? Well, the so what is this. Greek, then, is a very precise language. There's no confusion. When we read in English, we don't really know if an adjective modifies this noun or that noun, because we don't know whether they agree in gender and number. But in Greek, it's very clear. And so when we come to this little question he asked, what commandment is the foremost of all commandments? The word commandment is feminine. That means every descriptive word in this verse that's modifying commandment has to be feminine. Well, there are three adjectives in this little question. What? It's an adjective. It's feminine. So we know it's modifying commandment. What? Commandment. And then there's the word first. It's an adjective. It's feminine. We know that it's modifying commandment. What commandment is the first commandment? But then the third adjective is the word all, and it's neuter. It's not modifying commandment. So he's not asking what commandment of all the commandments is more important than all the other commandments. It's a bigger question. It's a deeper question. He's asking, of all the commandments, which one is most important in all of life? What is the essence of life? What is the answer to the deepest question? Why am I here? We send our students off to the university to study philosophy, and that's the question they grapple with when they walk in as freshmen, and generally they leave as seniors more confused than when they walked in, because most philosophers are coming from a secular perspective, and they don't know the answer to the question, what's the meaning of life? And yet Jesus was asked that question, and he provided the answer. It was a deep question. What commandment is the meaning of life? But the question also was based upon a high view of God's word. Think about what the man's asking. He's not just asking about commandments. He's asking about life. This deep question. What is the meaning of life? But he states that the answer has to be found in God's word, right? Which commandment answers the question for life? So he elevates God's word. He has this very high view of what God has said. He's not thinking in terms of human philosophy, does it answer the question? Religious theology, does it answer the question? Political ideology, does it answer the question? No, God's word holds the answer. So this question by the scribe was a genuinely deep question. And he knew the answer came from God's word. And that's exactly what Jesus gave him. A deep answer that really is so simple, straight from God's word. And here's the answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if the question is the most important question that we can ask, what's the meaning of life? Then the answer has to be the most important answer we can ever hear. So listen, pay close attention. Jesus tells us, above all, we must love God completely. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered the scribe, and he did so by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which the Jews called the Shema. You see, the first word there, hear, comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear or to listen. And it's really more than just an auditory experience. It's a call to attention. Pay attention. That's what the Lord was saying. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, wake up. Pay attention right here. This is important stuff. You want to grab a hold of it. Every Jew understood the significance of these verses because they prayed it every single day in the morning and in the evening. So Jesus said, pay attention, listen up. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of the word all. Seems insignificant, not so much. Four times all appears. Definitely not by accident. It's a call to a complete and an undivided love and a commitment to God above all else. Now, in the original context from Deuteronomy chapter 6, it makes perfect sense, right? I mean, the Jews had this propensity to chase after other gods. We remember that through our reading in the Old Testament. They would worship God, but then they would go worship other gods. And oftentimes, they would try to juggle the two. It was kind of this divided love. They would love God, but they would also love the Baals, the gods of their neighbors. They would offer sacrifices to God, at the same time offering sacrifices to the Asherah, which were the gods of their neighbors. A divided love. And this is what it looked like played out in real life. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. We'll get to that pretty soon in our Journey 365. This is what the Bible says. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Devoted some, but not completely. So he worshiped God, but the Bible says he went after Ashtoreth, the goddesses of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. It wasn't a complete love. Oh yeah, I love God, but I also love these other gods as well. Now, we've seen this played out in real life on our mission trips. When we've worked in Guatemala with the Pocomchi Indians, it's not uncommon at all to walk into the house of a Pocomchi Indian and there find a shrine in the home. And on that shrine, a little table, or maybe on the dirt floor, you'll see a little shrine, and there you'll find relics, artifacts that are related to some kind of religion, not necessarily Christianity, but some kind of religion. There might be an artifact or some kind of instrument used to worship ancestors, or maybe one of the ancient Indian religions, or or just some other pagan form of expression, New Age kinds of stuff, because they've heard about that as they've gone into the city. And then next to it, you might find an expression of Christianity, a Bible there, or a cross. And they're saying, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I do. Just like I love my ancestors and like I love these other gods. There is plenty of room for Jesus in my expression of religious love. We see the same thing in South Asia as well. People who've never heard about Jesus, they hear about Jesus and they say, oh yeah, I can worship him too. He can be a part of my pantheon of gods too. And they too have shrines in their homes. And you'll see expressions of their worship, and there might be an expression of their worship of God. It's not wholly loving God, but it's this divided loyalty. Now, by the time of Jesus, this wasn't that big a deal with the Jews because they were fiercely monotheistic, so much so that the Gentiles even called them atheist. You say, wait a minute, how could they be monotheistic and yet be atheist? Well, the Gentiles looked at them and said, look, if you're not going to worship the pantheon of gods, then you must not believe in God. You must be atheist. And they're like, no, 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 we're not atheist. We just worship one true God, not all the gods. So you're thinking, well, if this wasn't a problem in Jesus' day, why would he say love God completely? Well, because they did worship other gods. They just looked different from in previous days. You see, by the time Jesus came along, the Jews worshiped their religion more than they worshiped God. They held fiercely to the law, not God's law, but a man-made law that they erected around God's commandments. God didn't command it, but they built these laws and said, if we keep these laws, then we won't break God's law. And that became more important than actually worshiping God. And so they worshiped the law. They worshiped their religious expressions, sacrifices. They valued that more than they did the God to whom they were sacrificing. The temple became center of their religion. Everything was focused on the temple, and they believed as long as the temple stood erect, then they were right with God, and they didn't need anything else. It was proof. God loves us. He's with us. Doesn't matter how we live, what we do, what we think. We have the temple. You see, they had other gods. They just looked different. They worshiped nationalism. The Jews of Jesus' day were fiercely nationalistic, which is ironic because they were a vassal state to Rome at the time. But they believed that simply being a part of being a part of Israel, made them right with God. If I'm just a Jew nationalistically, then by default, I'm right. And they longed for the day that the Gentiles would be expelled from the land, and they would be able to rule politically and reign politically in the land as Israel without any outside interference. And that was proof to them that they must be right with God. We're Jews, we're right. Well, a few years later, the Apostle Paul hit that philosophy in the head with an inspired stick when he wrote Romans 9, 6 and 7. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendant. Here's what Paul was saying. Just being a nationalistic Jew doesn't make you right with God. If you worship your nationalism, then you love that more than you love God. Here was Jesus' point. Above all else, there is no place for divided loyalties. The deepest meaning in life is to love God first, foremost, and completely. Now, I would say today, we are a bit like the Jews of Jesus' day. We aren't guilty of erecting shrines to other gods. We don't construct idols that we worship. We don't offer up sacrifices to pagan deities. We don't do that, but we do have our gods, and we do love them. We love the world and all that the world has to offer us. We love the hedonistic philosophy, whether we know to call it that or not, but we love the hedonistic philosophy that puts us at the top of the pile and says it's all about your pleasure. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, go for it. And we call ourselves Christians, but we live by that philosophy. So what we have is we have this divided loyalty. It's not a complete love. And yet, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we love the world, and we love our country, and I do. I am proud to be an American. I am proud that I was born in the United States of America. Yes, Arkansas is in the United States of America, and I'm proud that I was born in the United States of America. I still well up with pride when I hear the national anthem played. I still have a tear that runs down my cheek when I watch the Olympics and I see an American on the top step of that platform receiving the gold medal. Not about that, but the flag waving and the music playing. I'm proud. Every time I watch Miracle on Ice, still, 1,000 times I've watched the U.S. team beat the Russians and then go on and win the gold medal in ice hockey. First and only time it's ever happened. Man, it just brings pride to me. I love being an American. But if my love for America trumps my love for God, then something's wrong. Listen, we can love America as long as we love God more. Our first priority is not the principles, the prosperity, the protection, or the politics of the United States of America. Our first priority is God and His kingdom. And yet today, we've kind of made the two synonymous. To be a good American is to be a good Christian. To be a good Christian is to love America. Well, that's not necessarily true. We may have been founded as a Christian nation upon Christian principles, but we are far from that today. And I know some of you are going to go outside and wait for me to argue the case, but let me ask you a question. Does this sound like Christian principles to you? In the United States of America, it is legal, defended by our laws, for someone who calls himself a doctor, who couldn't possibly be a doctor, to extract a baby from a mother's womb and systematically dismember that baby's body and walk away without being charged with murder? That is not Christian. It may be American, but it's definitely not Christian. It's not founded upon biblical principles. And that's just one. The list is long. So listen, love America, but love Jesus more. And if you have to choose one or the other, if there's a time where you were forced to choose between your faith and your citizenship, say goodbye to the passport and the good old USA and say hello to the kingdom of God and loyalty to Jesus, because that's complete love. We have our gods. We love the world. We love our country. And we love ourselves a lot. Terrell Owens is a NFL Hall of Famer who played his college football at the University of Tennessee in Chattanooga. He went on to play for 6 different teams in the NFL. And he was good. T.O., as he was called, was good. And he was flashy on the field and off the field. T.O. coined a phrase, and actually, it's trademarked to him. He applied for the trademark, and he owns it. Here it is. You ready? T.O. said, "I love me some me, and we love us some us." Sometimes we love us some us more than we love us some Jesus. And what we've done is we've made ourselves God. We're more important. Our goals, our aspirations become more important than what God has laid out as His goals and aspirations. We love us some us. We love our comfort more than we do sacrifice and service. We love us some us. We love our sin more than His holiness. We love us some us, and we've made us some little gods. And yet, Jesus in Luke 9:23 said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That's a reflexive pronoun, by the way, in the Greek. He must deny himself himself. So Jesus is really clear what we have to give up. We got to give up us. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You say, but it seems logical to love me some me, to love America, to love the world. It might seem right and it might feel like it brings happiness to you, but I would say two things. First of all, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. What seems right isn't always right. That's the reason, as Todd said a moment ago, we value the Word of God because this is right, always. Secondly, I would say simply because of who God is, He deserves our complete love. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the question is, what's above all, Jesus? And His answer was, above all, love God completely. But He also says, secondly, love God comprehensively. Take a look at verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." So with the word all, Jesus is emphasizing complete love, undivided loyalty. But then He uses four different words here that emphasize a comprehensive love. He said, "Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The four together emphasize a comprehensive love that encompasses the totality of our being, the totality of who we are. Now, it's interesting. Jesus didn't slow down here and unpack each one of those words, because his point was not to drill down on each one, but to point out the comprehensive nature of our love. So following his lead, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each word, but you do need to know what each one speaks of so you can see that he's building this big comprehensive picture of how we love God. He says, love the Lord your God with your heart. The heart is more than the pumping station that sends blood throughout your body. It's command central in our body, where plans are made, where ideas are hatched and commitments are made. It's the center of our being. Soul, it's the source of the vitality of our life. It's the motivating power behind what we do. And so when you bring heart and soul together, those two, command central and the motivation to execute, well, that controls our conduct. We do what we do because our heart and soul come together. Mind is the intellectual side of life that shapes our opinions and our judgment. Our love requires much more than emotion. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotional love for God. There are times when you should be moved emotionally as you contemplate the deep love of God. But if your love is only emotive, then you've missed out on what Jesus says is important in our love, and that's the intellectual side. We have to use our brains to think, to evaluate, to study, to read. Read a book, not just the Bible. Read what great Christian writers have to say about God and who he is and his plan for our life. Think. Filter ideas. Get rid of that which is of the world. Keep that which is of the Lord. That's loving God with our minds. And then he says, love God with all of your strength. This refers to your bodies, your physical abilities, and the physical possessions that belong to you. Now, here's what I hope you see from Jesus' use of these four words. When you put those four together, you'll find that there's not one area of life that he excludes. You can't think of an area of our lives that's not covered by heart, soul, mind, and strength. Comprehensive love. With all we are, with all we have, we are to love God. And notice, he says, with. In the original language, that's a word of source. And it can literally be translated from. So what Jesus is saying is that all of our thinking and all of our decisions and all of our motivations and all of our actions are the source from which we love God. Now keep it clear here. I'm not saying that's why God loves us. No, it's how we love him. It's our response to him first loving us. From our thinking, from our decisions, from our motivation, and oh, by the way, from our actions, we love God. Listen, we can't dichotomize faith. We can't segment our love. We love God with mind and mouth, but we don't love him with attitudes and actions. That's not possible. That's not comprehensive. All aspects of our life must love him. Let me see if I can help you understand. Tell me how this flies with you, okay? Your spouse, if you're not married, your significant other. And if you don't have either one of those, just kind of play along with your imagination here. But let's just say your spouse or your significant other comes to you and says, sweetheart, I love you. I really love you. With my mind and my mouth. I think about you all the time. And you are the only person I'll ever say, I love you. Nobody else will ever hear those words from me. But with my body, I'm going to love whoever will have me. How's that working for you? You think that's going to fly at home? You see, I don't think so. I don't think a husband's going to allow a wife to say, I'll think about you, and I'll tell you and you alone I love you, but man, I'm going to be out catting around on Friday and Saturday night, and I don't think any wife's going to allow a husband to do that either. It doesn't make sense because it's not real love. So if we understand the logic of that, then how do we think it's possible to say, well, I love God, and I think about him some, but I'm just going to do what I want. I'm just going to go where I want to go. I'm going to think the things that I really want to think, even though I know none of that is pleasing to God. I'm going to use language. I'm going to say words, and I'm going to write words that I know Jesus would never, ever say and never be pleased with. But I'm going to do it because I already love him with my mouth and my mind. So that should be enough. No, it's not enough. That's the reason Jesus said, love him completely and comprehensively. You say, but wait a minute now, if I'm loving God like that, where he has first place in every aspect of my life, and there is no part off limit, who's going to take care of me? I mean, don't I have to think about me? Don't I have to get mine? I got a family. Who's going to take care of them? Well, Jesus helped us with that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. You know what all these other things are? You got to go back and look at the context of chapter 6. Jesus is telling the listeners, just one after the other, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about the clothes you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to live in. He's talking about life, the sustenance of life. Don't worry about those things. He says, listen, if you will just seek God first and love him completely and be surrendered to him, his kingdom, and its advance, because you love him like that, he loves you so much that he's going to take care of everything else. You don't have to worry about it. And that's a pretty good deal right there. That's a pretty good deal. You say, okay, but why should I love him like that? Why does he deserve my complete, comprehensive love? Well, let's go back. I told you we would. Let's quickly go back to verse 29. Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's not affirming monotheism, though it's true, that's not what this verse does. Jesus is not here affirming the unity of the deity. The phrase speaks of the uniqueness of God. You can go back to Deuteronomy 6 and see it, and even in context here in Mark chapter 12, it's very clear. His point is this: there is no one else like God. He's above all. There are no other gods. Who is the creator God? Are there others? Nope. Only God created. Who is the redeemer God? Are there others? Nope. There's only the one true God. Who are the sustainer gods? Are there other gods that sustain? Nope. There's only God. Who is the all-loving God? Are there others? No, only God. Who is the holy God? Are there others? No, there's only God. The list goes on and on and on and on. And what we find is that there are no other gods. He alone is supreme. And since he alone is supreme, then he alone deserves and demands our complete, comprehensive love. Now listen, love demands action. It does. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love demands action. You say, okay, what's my action today? What are my action points? Well, you may be someone who's never, ever really loved God. You may have a knowledge of God. You may have a form of godliness, but you've denied the power thereof because you've never trusted Jesus. You may be theistic, but not a child of God. You may believe all the right things from Scripture, but if you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're not God's child. Because the Bible tells us in John 1:12, as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So you can't really love God completely and comprehensively until you've trusted Jesus. So that's your action point today. You need to love God by trusting Jesus. You say, I don't really know what that means. You know, that's okay. Don't be embarrassed by that. But don't continue in your ignorance. You see, you need to find out. In a moment, the band's going to come and stand here, and they're going to play, and we're all going to sing, and I'm going to invite you to come and say, I need to know. How can I trust Jesus? Someone will sit down with you, they'll open God's word, and they'll show you from the Bible today how you can become a child of God by trusting Jesus. That's your action point. You say, I've already done that. What's my action point? I'll give you a question. This will help you. What's your God? What's your God you love more than God? Your wife? Your husband? Your children? Do you love your family more than you love God? That's your God. You don't love God completely. Your job, your recreation, your goals, your dreams, your aspirations, your pet sin that you don't want to let go of, then you don't love God, not completely and comprehensively. So your action step is to tell him, Lord, I've been unfaithful to you. You see, that's a beautiful analogy, and yet it's a sick analogy in Scripture. the unfaithfulness of a spouse. The Lord says, when a spouse, when you're unfaithful to me, you're like a husband unfaithful to your wife, a wife unfaithful to your husband. You tell him, Lord, I've been unfaithful to you. I've cheated on you. I've loved another God more than you. And let me tell you about the wonderful love of God. He'll say, I know. I forgive you. And he'll wrap his arms of love around you and embrace you as his child. Your action step is to come and just tell him and ask for forgiveness. Above all, your action step is to love God. Father, we thank you that you have succinctly defined for us what real love looks like. Real love is putting you above everything else completely, with all of our lives. We can't hold back part of our being, love you with some and not with others. The meaning of life is to love you. And Father, it really does make sense, and I thank you for that. It makes sense because you spoke creation into being. You formed us. We belong to you. You are a creator. And you went beyond the step of creation to redemption. And you loved us. So much so that you sent Jesus into the world for the sins of the world. Father, I thank you that when we flip the pages of the Gospel of John over and over and over, we see that word sent. You sent the Son. It's a major theme in that gospel, and it points back to your love. You love, therefore you sent Jesus. Father, you sent Jesus for a moment just like this. A moment where people would sense your Holy Spirit convicting and calling. A moment where people could express undivided faith, undivided love, trusting him, becoming your child. I pray your Holy Spirit is at work now for a moment just like this. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Hey, something I've learned from experience. The longer you delay in making a decision, the more difficult it is to make that decision. God's spoken today. You know what he's telling you. I don't, but you do. You're wrestling with that. Let me tell you, the longer you delay, the harder it will be to act. So don't delay. Don't delay. The moment we begin to sing, you come and say, Pastor, I need to know how to be born again. The moment we begin to sing, you come and kneel at these steps we call an altar and just tell the Lord, I've been unfaithful, forgive me. I want to love you with an undivided heart. I want to love you. The moment we begin to sing, you come. Change is yours, Lord. We trust you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing,
we hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.